Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
All right, we are back in the book of Genesis like we are every week, and we have been for some time. And we are thankful for the fact that God has given us the opportunity to learn His Word and to spread it like no other time in history. So, a little bit of background. Chapel Ministries has been around for 14 years now. We've done just about every different venue you can think of, except an actual church. We taught in churches. We've taught in at least one church before. Anyhow, now we are we're completely online. This is all we do, and we are We used to go live to YouTube. Now this is recorded to YouTube. We also have our podcast page. And a lot of the people that listen to the podcast probably don't know that we go to YouTube, but we do record this and post it to YouTube now. And this leads me to this. I want to thank all of the new subscribers, the people that are subscribing, that are listening to our posts, our broadcasts. We love all of that. It really encourages me. It used to be in the old days, I would ask people to give us comments. I used to say only good comments, will ignore the old ones. But even that doesn't matter much to me anymore. Just the simple fact that people are watching and I am hoping learning what we're doing. But I do want to say to those people, thank you. But mostly I want to thank God for bringing those people to us. I pray for that all of the time. I want more and more people to show up. You know, we could, if we wanted to, spend some money on marketing. There are ways to market on YouTube. There are lots and lots of different ways that you can go about making yourself more popular and more open on YouTube. Make sure you put up this type of thumbnail and make sure you say these things and put these things down on your descriptions. We could do all of that. And there was a time I thought maybe we should do that, but we don't. We're counting on all of you. And I've said that to the people that meet here all the time. We're counting on you to tell other people the word of mouth. We want you to tell people about this Bible teaching. So those of you that are watching on YouTube, tell somebody else to check in. And the good thing about YouTube is nobody most of the time is going to know it's you. I don't know it's you if you come in. I don't get any information about who you are. You can go if you're still embarrassed about listening to a fundamental Bible teacher, then go into the corner of the library somewhere, put your headphones in up against the wall. Nobody will even know. Eventually, if you get this stuff, you're going to want to share it with everybody. But, that's baby steps. You know what I mean? Encourage other people to listen in, because this is literally life and death. Everything you're going to find in Scripture is talking about either life or death. And that's what I want you to tell people, is this is so important. This is truly life and death. All right, there. I just wanted to say thanks to all of the new subscribers. It does mean a lot to us. So how about we wrap this chapter up? Lately, we've been talking about the details of the lives of some of the earliest humans, the very first members of Adam's family. the short descriptions found in these latter verses are giving us some interesting origin stories. But of course, the whole book is full of that sort of stuff. It's called Genesis for a reason. But now we're starting to see the emergence of the types of things and people that we actually see on an everyday basis in our own lives. The foggy beginnings of man are slowly coming into focus. And as I said, as we closed last time, it's not all doom and gloom. We learned that there were some way back there who actually sought skills and trades that would help advance mankind's journey. God foresaw that all of this was going to happen, and so undoubtedly, He created us with innate abilities that would be useful to us throughout our long exile from His presence. It's not an eternal exile. Just make sure you understand that. He wants His children back. He wants His earth back, and that is what He's working towards. For example, verse 20 of chapter 4, "And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle." Many of you thought William Coffin Coleman invented the tent, but it was really this man, Jabal. Now, you may think this to be rather trivial, but this must have been a significant achievement at the time. You see, mankind was no longer dwelling in the shade and shelter of the garden. He was now exposed to the elements and needed protection. The tent is important because man was now forced to wander about to gather his food in the garden. That would have never happened. Some say all Adam and his family would have had to do is command some other creature to grab something off a tree and bring it to him. Some argue that's how easy it would have been. None of that anymore. Now man has to go find his own food. And because of that, he needed a convenient and effective and mobile means of keeping safe, warm, and dry. Also, interestingly, verse 20 is the first mention of cattle in the Bible. "Hey, John, I thought you said mankind at the beginning were vegetarians." Well, listen, just because a man is a shepherd doesn't mean he eats mutton. In fact, God was the first one to fashion leather into clothing. There are lots of uses for livestock other than food. Listen, the original humans were vegetarians, but they sure weren't vegan. Verse 21, "And his," we're still talking about Jabal, "and Jabal's brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ." Jubal, as we were told in that verse, is the father of musicians. And by the way, don't let the word organ there confuse you. The original word is formed from another word that means to breathe. It's much more likely that this was meant to designate flutes or something similar to that, since these nomadic herdsmen would likely use only small, simple instruments to make their music. I suppose in a musical evolutionary sense, this was the beginning of what we today call an organ, but it's best to kind of think of these things as they were originally intended to be. So more than likely, Jubal was the father of the playing the flutes and all those sorts of reed-type instruments. Verse 22, "And Zillah," she, by the way, Look at those fancy notes. Everybody notice those fancy notes? That's my tech lead over there, Catherine, who's come up with a better way to do the notes. "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." Now, the three similar sounding names we've mentioned so far, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, all come from the same Hebrew root, as you would probably have already guessed. the names, those names, those similar rooted names indicate a flowing or a running or a going forth. Remember, names mean something in the Bible. So these people were named with a Hebrew root that has those things in the meaning, the running, the going forth. Now, they are presumably given to these descendants of Cain because they are all nomads, those that are constantly on the move. Maybe that's where the flowing forth came from. Because remember, that was part of Cain's punishment. God banished him to a life of wandering, and no doubt all of his children had to suffer through the same fate. This, by the way, would also explain why among them was the inventor of the tent. Those that wander must bring their shelter with them on their journeys. Now, the name Tubal-Cain mentioned here is very interesting. Some wonder if the word Cain was affixed to the end as a sort of tribute to Adam's firstborn. It may also have to do with the fact that this man named Tubal-Cain, was known for something very specific. Some scholars believe that the word Cain refers to a pointed instrument or weapon of some sort. So perhaps this was Tubal of the spear or the lance. Tubal-Cain, Tubal of the spear or the lance. Verse 22 does tell us that he was an instructor in the making of metal objects. So it's quite likely that these were specifically the things that he was instructing on. The pointed things were actually specifically metal objects used in warfare. That ties together quite nicely. Now, one more interesting thing to say about this man, Tubal-Cain. There are some who believe that the Romans modeled their god Vulcan on the real-life Tubal-Cain. Now, there is admittedly a similarity in name and actually occupation. Tubal-Cain, as we've already said, was the inventor of metalworking, and Vulcan, those of you that are aware of the Roman pantheon, they know that Vulcan is actually the god of metalworking as well as the forge. You know, a forge is what you use to make metals. Now, I've often said to you that the similarities in religions around the world is not accidental, but instead incidental. Because, listen to me, all human beings came from the same source. And no doubt many things, customs, beliefs, traditions were handed down from the days of Adam and Eve. You know, anthropologists and other scientists that deal with the civilization of men, they say, oh, that's why you can't really believe in the Judeo-Christian religion, because, hey, all primitive men thought the same thing, so they just have this kind of collective consciousness. Well, where do you think the collective consciousness came from? Yes, there are similarities between religions because we all started in the same place. As mankind moved on, things were retained, and that's why we have these sorts of similarities in religions. However, having said that, I'm not terribly convinced that there is a link between Vulcan and Tubal-Cain. It just doesn't seem that there's enough to go on to come to that conclusion. But it is, as I said, interesting and possible, but mostly circumstantial. Also mentioned in this verse, by the way, is Tubal-Cain's sister, Naamah. And then from here on out, we never hear anything about her ever again, which makes you wonder why God decided to mention her at all. To be honest, I don't really know, because God didn't say, but perhaps God names her, brings her up to give us the impression that the race of man is growing, as well as to let us know that the potential for further growth is also coming on the scene, because here comes the bearer of children, women. So every time God mentions a woman, then we can think she's able to bear children. Maybe that's why he mentioned the sister of Tubal-Cain being Naamah. God wants us to know that the population of his creation is set to grow and expand as he said it would all along, as he had always intended it to. Listen to me, mankind will be fruitful and multiply. Sin is not going to stop God from achieving any of his goals. Verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, remember, he's the first polygamist. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Some Bible scholars tell us that it's actually an ancient song, a short one, but a song nonetheless. Albert Barnes states that it, quote, has all the characteristics of the most perfect Hebrew poetry. In his commentary on this verse, he continues, quote, every pair of lines is a specimen of the Hebrew parallelism or rhythm of sentiment and style. They all belong to the synthetic, synonymous, or cognate parallel, the second member reiterating with emphasis the first. I'm bringing this up mainly because it's true, but also because I want you to see this isn't just the ramblings of a caveman. There is structure, there is purpose, there are things going on in the Bible that are similar to things going on in Shakespeare and all of the other poets and playwrights out there, except this is all real. Imagine being able to take real events and structuring it like poetry, and that's what we have here. And this is why many consider Lamech one of history's first poets, if not the first. Now, despite his possible poetic underpinnings, as I said, there is, of course, literal fact in this statement. Lamech is informing his wives that he's murdered someone. Now, some of the experts contend, I don't know why, but some contend that this must have been an action done in self-defense, and that this is why Lamech felt that he would be protected from any fatal consequences that might result from his actions, as he expresses in the very next verse. Verse 24, this is what he is saying to his wives after he tells them he's murdered someone. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He's saying, hey, if Cain got forgiven for this, I will 70 times seven. That's a very common thing to say in the Bible to give the impression of limitlessness. Now, the assumption that this killing was in self-defense, as I've already inferred, is nothing more than speculation, since no details whatsoever are given about who was murdered or why they were murdered or when they were murdered, and even some say if. Joseph Benson, a Bible scholar of some time ago, believes that Lamech didn't murder anyone, and all he was doing was using a comparison to make a point. He believes, Joseph Benson believes, that this passage is Lamech's answer to his two wives' concern regarding their sin of polygamy. Lamech is trying to convince Zillah and Ada that God's wrath will not descend on them because, well, at least I didn't murder anybody. You know, if great-great-grandpa Cain's dastardly deed resulted in God's promised protection, certainly ours will too, as he's telling his wives and trying to convince himself. Sounds like a very human thing to think, wouldn't you say? We foolish sinners always feel like we can force God into overlooking our faults by suggesting he would be unjust if he punished us. But in response, I would say, first of all, forget it, because all sin gets punished. Make no mistake about that. But most of all, Listen to me. This is my best advice. Do not trifle with God's justice. You're not as clever as you think. There are several other theories as to the true meaning of this verse, but it's better if we just keep moving. No time for too much curiosity. Though I hate to move on, we have to. And besides, if God didn't tell us anything else, then we don't need to know anything else. Any further speculation would be fruitless, and as I often tell you, even a little risky. Once you get outside the boundaries of the Bible, you're taking some serious risks. Verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Now, I want you to imagine, seriously, I want you to imagine the pain that Adam and Eve were going through right up to this 25th verse, especially the pain Eve must have felt. Cain, their oldest son, was responsible for making a bad situation worse. The family had already been banished from the garden. They were a cursed people working a cursed earth. Now, to remind ourselves, let's read of what they were all enduring. Genesis 3:17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Imagine trying to farm a cursed ground? Of course you can. That's what we have to go through right now. Verse 18, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." Now, as if that weren't bad enough, even under those harrowing circumstances, their firstborn son makes things so much worse for the entire family by committing the world's first murder, the victim being their second son. Now, we've said it's possible that they were twins, and I still believe that they are, but even when there are twins, one is born first and one is born second. Twins are never born at the same time. All mothers say amen. Cain, the firstborn, murders Abel, the secondborn, and because of that is sent out to even more isolation from God's presence. And as we've seen, apparently Cain has not learned anything because his sons apparently are carrying on many of their father's rebellious ways. So I say again, imagine the pain of these first parents. Literally, the cares of the world are on their shoulders. Their own sin led to the expulsion of mankind from God's presence. And now their progeny, instead of spreading God's glory through the earth as intended, are polluting creation with the weakness of the character of the human family. For Adam and Eve, despair must have set in, and in their hearts, they must have been losing hope. But then Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now, prior to this chapter, the Bible's talked a lot about Adam and Eve. Here in chapter 4, this is only the second time Adam's name even comes up, with only a handful more through the rest of the book. And actually, Eve's name isn't even used here. It's she. It's she says this. It doesn't say Eve said it. She said that. Eve is not even named, and she doesn't actually come up again until way over in the New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians. What's your point, John? Time moves on. God's plan marches on. The world is quickly expanding away from its origins. The simple loveliness of garden life is fast fading from memory to the point that you and I have no idea what it would have been like. We can't even imagine a world where every need is provided for. Yes, we have access to God through our prayer, but sometimes our prayers are agonizing. Sometimes we have to repeat our prayers over and over, sometimes for years, for God to answer those prayers for us. Sometimes He never answers them the way we want Him to. We can't imagine the life that Adam and Eve had. That memory is gone. Something else I want to point out. Here it says that Eve named her son Seth. Now we'll get to that name in a second. She names her third son Seth, quote, "For God hath appointed me another seed," etc. Now, here we're witnessing a significant change in the relationship between God and man, but in the English, it's not so obvious. It looks just the same as it always did. Let me read it again. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Once again, I have to say, this is sad. It's tragic. It's typical of a life stained by sin. Again, though it's impossible to notice in the English, God no longer seems to be the loving, personal caretaker He once was, or so it would appear from the perspective of these two spiritually battered parents. You see, there's been a name change. Now, this is very subtle, but very important. I've told you many times, I've told you in this program, and more, that names, and more specifically what people are called, is significant in the Bible. Here at the end of chapter 4, God's name has changed. And it's a reflection of an overall change in mood. When Eve said, "God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel," tragically, she used the name Elohim. Now get this. We're told that she said, "God hath appointed," etc. These are her words. This isn't Moses paraphrasing. She said, "God, Elohim, hath appointed," etc. Words reflect our feelings. Throughout their entire life, up to this point, God was referred to as Jehovah. He was the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah being the personal I Am name of God. That's the name He uses time and again in the Bible when He wants to demonstrate His intense love and care for mankind. It's a name He wants us to rely on. He wants us to use that name. He is Jehovah because He's nearby to be what we need Him to be. It's the intimate, privileged name of God. Now, we spoke of this extensively in our coverage of chapter 2. No need nor time to do so again. Now, remember, listen to me. Through the entire creative process, before man came on the scene, God in the Bible was referring to Himself as Elohim. We're introduced to Him as Elohim in verse 1 of chapter 1. We're talking about two names. Let me make sure that you're with me on this. There's Elohim and there's Jehovah Elohim. Elohim is the powerful creator God. Jehovah Elohim is the I Am powerful God. Jehovah name is the name He, I know I said we wouldn't go over this again, but here we go. Jehovah is the name that He uses to let us know He's there for us. Despite the fact that we're not in the garden anymore, He is still the Jehovah God to us. But at this moment, in her despair, Eve doesn't use the Jehovah name. She uses the name of the powerful creator God. He is Jehovah. He is Elohim. He is Elohim at the start of creation, chapter 1:1. He stays Elohim all the way through. Listen to me. This is important. All the way through until the seventh day when he rested. He's Elohim all the way through until that seventh day. That's the rest day. Doesn't that feel significant? He's identified that entire time as the powerful, determined, yet distant creator God. That's what the name means. But then, after that seventh day, he shifts to being the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, when the focus starts zeroing in on his preparations for Adam, and he stays Jehovah Elohim all the way up until the banishment starts to settle in, as we're starting to see signaled by jealousy, murder, rebellion, and ever-increasing wickedness of the just now emerging human family. When God's standard begins to be replaced by man's, God goes back to, even if temporarily, the far above, fearfully, powerfully, unbendingly, and impersonally just Elohim. The relationship isn't what it used to be. Listen to me. When saved people sin, this is what happens to you. You're still saved. It's still a part of your life. You're still going to go to heaven, but your relationship with God is blocked by your sin. The old preachers used to say, you can't enjoy your salvation. When you're a sinning, saved person, that's that possible, John? Sure it is. Every one of you knows that. John said, if we say we don't sin, we're lying. And he was talking to saved Christians. When we sin, this is what happens to us. God stops being Jehovah. Yeah, but I'm going to heaven? Yeah, I suppose. But it's going to be a rough road. You will be saved as by fire, as the Bible says. You will be saved as by fire. Is that the way you want to go into heaven? Is that the kind of thing? Is that the legacy you want to leave here? Don't be a sinning, saved person, because this is what happens to you. Now listen, I'm just going to repeat what I said to you. It isn't God who changed his name. It was Eve. Eve felt distant from God. God didn't want that. It was Eve that felt that way. As if she needed more despair, she started to see God as Elohim rather than Jehovah Elohim. Sin changes everything. We need a redeemer. Verse 26, and to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Even here, the name of Seth's son means something. He called him Enos, which in Hebrew means frail or weak or faint. Not a very flattering name for one's own son, but some scholars believe that this is the point that men, not all of course, but some men start to realize that they're helpless without the Lord, that this kind of weak, frail name is actually identifying all of those who recognize that we're no longer in the garden. Perhaps this is the point where parts of the human race start to recognize how far that garden now is, how far they actually are, and they start to become aware that they're in need of a savior. They're weak, they're frail. Now, certainly this was in contrast to the descendants of Cain, who seemed to exude overconfidence. arrogance even. Then it tells us in that verse, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is a bit of a curious statement if you assume that calling upon the name of the Lord means some sort of worship, which I believe we're safe in doing so. Now, if we don't look at it too closely, we may derive the meaning that before this statement, that men didn't call upon the Lord, that this is when that began. Well, we know that this cannot be true by virtue of the fact that Adam and Eve, we are told, certainly still regarded God even from the exile. They still saw that God, as Eve just said, God was in control and directing their lives. Eve knew it was God who gave her Seth. So they were still regarding God. Also, both Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God. Indeed, such things involve a worshipful relationship. So in order to overcome this obvious difficulty in interpretation, there are some who say that what is meant here is one of the following possibilities. First, some say it doesn't mean begin to call upon, but rather begin to call upon again. In other words, reverence and adoration of God had waned significantly from those first few years to the point that it had become almost non-existent. The argument is that Genesis 4:26 is recording a revival of some sort, that Enos and Seth sort of together restarted the practice of honoring God with worship and ritual. They began to honor God again. And then there are others who say that this does indeed mean begin in the sense that mankind never really before worshiped God, never really called upon the name of Jehovah. These scholars will argue that though Adam and Eve and all of the others had a sort of relationship with God, it was more of a passive one. That Adam and Eve, for instance, just listened to what God said, but didn't really have any sort of back and forth interaction with him, as is typical of religious worship. They just took their instructions and went about doing as they were told, like some sort of wind-up dolls. That it wasn't until a couple of centuries later, as represented here at the end of chapter 4, where people began to lift up their hearts and hands to glorify God and count on him as their object of praise and veneration. The sons of Seth, including Enos, or so this theory goes, were responsible for introducing that sort of viewpoint of God to the race of men, and now it was catching on. Now, in response to that, someone among you, some of the smarter ones around you, may ask one of those who hold to this theory, well, what about the bringing of the sacrifices by the first sons of Adam? What do you have to say about that? Ah, very good question, they might begin in answering. You know, Cain and Abel, yeah, they brought those sacrifices, but they were really only reacting in fear when they brought their offerings. This wasn't true worship as much as it was ongoing appeasement of an offended, powerful Lord. The offerers not really involved in relating to their master. They wouldn't dare because they thought themselves so distant. Therefore, this theory says, offerings or not, there was no real religious expression prior to this point in Genesis. Religion, they say, should be seen as a two-way street, not as just a sniveling, trembling, total acquiescence. In case you have not picked up on my sarcasm, I don't agree with that at all. I do believe Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel were worshiping God and calling on his name going all the way back to the beginning. I really don't know how anyone could get anything else from the story we've been given thus far in these earliest chapters of Genesis. And besides, who says fear isn't a part of worship? That's what's wrong with our modern views of religion. We think it should be all buddy, buddy, God is my co-pilot, some sweet old feeble granddad in the sky who falls asleep with his wallet open. Listen to me, appeasing an angry God is as much a part of religion as anything else, and it should be. Okay, smart guy, what do you think about this? How do you explain Genesis 4:26? Well, let's read it again so we can refocus on the context. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is admittedly a difficult statement to work out, but I agree with E.W. Bullinger and others who interpret this verse a little differently. They say this is the record of the beginning of idolatry. Verse 26 should really read that men began to call upon their gods, little g, false gods, began to call upon their gods by the name of Jehovah. In other words, they started to attached to idols they made themselves, the qualities, reverence, and even the name of the one true God. In fact, this is the opinion of many of the ancient Jewish scholars. Some of them believe it was at this time, the time of verse 26, the verse 26 is describing the transition of worship to the mighty forces of nature, such as the stars. And then some even say, and the original language actually makes this possible, that this was when men began to worship themselves. Again, sounds like a very human thing to do. Now, one well-known Jewish commentator of old translates verse 26 this way. Then was their profanation or profaning. Then was their profanation in the calling on the name of the Lord. Listen, we're starting to read that there are increasingly troubling times for man and God, and perhaps this is why. Worship had become corrupted, and I don't think we've ever recovered. Well, with that, we close out chapter 4. As you can tell, we're starting to pick up the pace a bit. It's not that we're spending less time on the details. It's just that as we get closer to our own time, the passages start to carry on less and less imagery and more history. In fact, we start chapter 5 next time, which won't be for 2 weeks. So it'll be 2 weeks before we do this again. When we start in 2 weeks on chapter 5, it's not really going to take us very long at all to cover. Now, that's not to say it's not important. Every chapter, every verse, every word is important, but some things just don't take as much time to uncover. You'll see what I mean once we get there. So chapter 5, next time, 2 weeks. 2 weeks from now, we're going to start chapter 5. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.